trust in God that it will be enlightening and encouraging for you today as we look into His Word together. It is Easter Sunday, or better known as Resurrection Day, Resurrection Sunday. I think that is probably a better title that we give this day, when we especially remember the rising of our Savior from the grave. As you have probably taken a glance at your bulletin today, you see I've got quite a bit of information there. I've tried to just give you an outline quickly of the events of this day, the historical events, and then I want to move on to the point of the title that I've given this, the significance of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. As Christians, we acknowledge that. We recognize that. He died for my sins, so He can be my Savior if I just believe in Him and trust in Him. Okay, so what's so important about the resurrection? Well, Paul has something to say about that, and we're going to spend a little time there today. And thank you, Chuck. You've made my closing point, if you've noticed in the bulletin today. And that's good. That's good. We've opened with that idea back there in John chapter 11, and the time of Lazarus' death and Jesus raising him. And we will close with that thought as well when we come together here to that point. So before I begin, I want to offer one more prayer myself. Father in heaven, I do want to fully recognize you as my God, our God, the one who provided the means of our salvation, the means that was above human imagination, beyond our imagination, that you would send the one you have designated as your Son to die, that we might live, that we might have life. Wonder of wonders, you are a great God indeed. And I pray that we honor you, Father, that you would honor me as I speak today. Not me, no, not me. Wrong words, wrong choice. That you would be honored, that you would use my words, that you would make them your very words as we look into your word together. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity, the freedom we still enjoy. We praise you and dedicate our time and our very thoughts to you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a very busy week for Jesus. Last week we looked at the Palm Sunday events, when Jesus rode in on a humble donkey, and people welcomed him with loud hosannas. And in the course of the week, Jesus kept teaching around Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem throughout the week. And then it came to Friday. Have any of you seen or heard the little, I won't call it a poem, a statement by an old black preacher from years ago? The title is, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." I see some nods. Some of you have heard this. If you have not, if you have access to YouTube, you can go on there. I think if you just look up "It's Friday," it will probably take you to this. I watched that one a couple days ago myself. The art there is old, looks like old drawing art. It's not so good. Marie brought up one the other day on Barry Stegner's program. One of his Easter message, Good Friday message, actually. And it was illustrated with live characters. And that one is better, if you can get a hold of Barry Stegner's message. It was through Jan Markell and her program. Anyway, it was Friday. We haven't made any special efforts to celebrate that with our church here, but I think we can all recognize that. It's a time of mourning. It's a time of grieving. It was black indeed. The sun was darkened. There was an earthquake when Jesus gave up his spirit at the end of his torturous time on the cross there. So we come to the Easter events, the events of this special day. And that's where I want to spend a little bit of time here right now. The historical events of the Resurrection Day. You can follow along in that outline if you want. You can see that I have referred to various ones there. I think in the list I gave you, I did include one reference to Mark. I'm going to change a couple of the references on here. There were more references. By the way, this outline was taken from J.W. Shepherd, The Christ of the Gospels, a book that he wrote. It was published in 1939. The truths in it are just as good today as they were back then. And I appreciated his particular choice of the chronological outline of events, especially of that Resurrection Day. That's what I've limited these to. There are a few more after that, because Jesus did show up, you remember, 40 days after his time on the cross, before he ascended to heaven. And then you remember what happened on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and filled those closest to Jesus to do the ministry that he had commissioned them to do. So 40 days, and I take it as 40 days plus the 3 from his death to his resurrection, that's 43. 1 week after he ascended then, if that is accurate, Pentecost came, and the church was enabled to preach the gospel as Jesus had commissioned them to do. So the first one, I'm going to change a couple of these on here. Couple of points on this outline I've given you, that first section. The first one, Matthew 28:1. I think it reads better in Mark 16:1. By the way, all these passages are the last chapter of each of the four Gospels, except John. We're going to be in the 20th chapter, and there are 21 chapters. So, the last chapter of each of the Gospels, if you have bookmarks or you have enough fingers, and you want to keep track of that, where we're going. But I'm not going to keep bouncing back and forth and back and forth. First, though, I want to begin with Mark. I've got bookmarks in mine. Hopefully that will help me get there quickly. Mark 16, verse 1. And you can check what it says in Matthew 28:1 as well, but I think this says it a little more fully. It's amazing. Mark is usually more brief than Matthew. But here we go. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, when is that? Saturday evening? Sundown? Okay. So probably Saturday evening. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. That's all I'm going to read right there. Now I'm going to move to Matthew, chapter 28, and we could have started with verse 1. You see what Matthew says, simply that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. But he times this after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Something, it was still dark when these women went out there. So John actually mentions only Mary Magdalene here. Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We've just seen Mark mentioning 3 of them. And then Luke refers to a whole group of women that were involved. So I think each author had his own purpose for the ones he mentioned. I think they all went out there. But Mary was probably the leader. She was probably the one who said, let's go. Let's go out there now, and led them off. And in the course of the events of this day, I think Mary did a lot of running back and forth. It seems that Mary Magdalene was out at the tomb. She was back at in Jerusalem talking to the disciples, apostles, and she's back out at the tomb weeping when she sees Jesus in real life. Matthew 28. I'll start with verse 1. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb. I'm going to read down through verse 8. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I've tried to picture what that looked like. I think they fainted, passed out. They looked like dead men laying on the ground. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, let's go to John chapter 20. And I'll pick it up there in verse 2, reading through verse 18. Notice, this account starts in verse 1. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You know, when you have witnesses to an event, there are some little variations in their stories. And in a court of law, they try to ferret out, okay, what actually happened? You listen to all the witnesses, and you put it together as best you can. The main points of the story, I think, are not debatable, not, and there's no difference. Some of the details, the witnesses vary a little bit in how they saw it, or maybe they heard it from a different person, so it's a little variation. It doesn't matter to the main point of the story. Okay, so just please don't get too quibbling over the differences between the different Gospels. Verse 2. So she ran, okay, she saw the stone been taken away. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. This is the book of John. John never identifies himself. That other disciple is most likely John himself. She went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Notice she says, "We." Indicating there were other women with her, even in John's recording here. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. It seems Peter had a hard time slowing down when he got there. He just ran up to the tomb and ran right in to take a look at this up close. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. You can think about that quite a while. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, probably their place of temporary residence in Jerusalem, maybe the local hotel, because their homes were up in Galilee. You might remember they were Galilean fishermen. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So obviously, she went back with Peter and John, probably following them a little slower. She was there too. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Softly now, Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, back to Matthew 28. We'll pick it up there at verse 9. And read through verse 15. Matthew 28, verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them," this is the women returning from the tomb. They're still on their way back. I think Mary outran them both ways. I think she's been there, she's been out. But these women on their way back to Jerusalem, "they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy," verse 8, "and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard," remember the Roman guard that passed out when they saw the angel and what he did, "went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." What do you want to do about this? "When the priests had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They bribed them, bought them off, and said, Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Huh. It looks like those priests realized what had happened, just as Jesus had said it would happen. I wonder how much they really knew all along and really just wanted to perpetrate their own power, so they chose to ignore it and try their best to maintain their power. Say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, what would happen if this came to the governor's ears that they fell asleep while they were watching guarding? Roman guards, they'd have been killed on the spot, put to death. I wonder what happened to these guys. Did they manage to escape death? I don't know. That death. "And if this comes to governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Good luck with that. Verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." The day of Matthew's writing, at least. Now, to Mark, for a brief reading from chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Mark 16, verses 12 and 13. I chose this instead of Luke 24 because there's some 20 verses there that tell this story. Mark summarized it in two verses. And in the interest of time, I'm going to summarize it. I would encourage you to go to Luke 24 and read the account of Jesus with the two on the road to Emmaus. "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country," That's the two on the road to Emmaus. And, skipping all of the in-between, they went back and told the rest. They went to Emmaus and broke bread there with Jesus, recognized him, he disappeared, and they realized, oh, it was Jesus all along. We can't keep this to ourselves. We've got to go tell the rest of them. And back they went, probably in the dark of night, to Jerusalem. Some 7 miles, I believe it was. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Disbelief, disbelief. Not knowing the anything about understanding the resurrection at all. Now, to Luke 24, I'm going to pick up the story there after the road to Emmaus event at verse 33 and go down through verse 49. Luke 24, verse 33. This is picking up the story of the two in Emmaus whom Jesus walked together with and told all about himself through the scriptures, Psalms, the Proverbs, the Prophets, and the law, all of it. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11. Now, I want to interrupt right here. You know, he says 11. Why does he say 11? That there's two of them not there. Actually, I think there were only the ten here. But they're called the 11 because it's recognized that Judas is dead. He's gone. Remember, he betrayed Jesus and he realized what a terrible thing he had done, went out and hung himself. He's finished. He's gone. He's no more. When he left the room where Jesus was about to institute the Lord's Supper, when he left there, he never was a part of the group again. He's gone. So he refers to the 11. The apostles, the group that would later become the apostles, are often referred to as the 12. Here, Luke refers to them as the 11, recognizing Judas is gone. But, as Chuck mentioned here, there's someone else missing too that night. It was Thomas. He was missing from this first gathering. Luke doesn't mention that here. They found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together. So there were others besides the 11. Quite a number of followers of Christ, at least, there. Saying, so they found the 11, these two, and they're saying, the group saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Peter's other name, Simon Peter. So the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. By this time, they are acknowledging that. They have believed Peter, but they didn't believe others who had told them. Especially when the women came back and told them, they thought it was, elsewhere we see, they thought it was an idle tale. These women come up with this story, what's the testimony of a woman anyway? I hate to say that, but that's what the attitude was generally. They couldn't take the word of the women. Jesus always contradicts the tradition, doesn't he? Who did he appear to first? Mary Magdalene and the women. And then to others, it seems, along the way. To the men, finally. Respect the women. The women and their testimony is respectable. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Remember, they are behind locked doors for fear of the Jews doing the same thing to them as they had done to Jesus. Suddenly, there's Jesus right in the midst of them. And he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. It looks like Jesus, but is it real? Is he real? And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Not believing. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Why his hands and his feet? That's where the spikes were driven in. And we see other places, the scars remain. Marie brought to my attention this week, someone has said, the only man-made thing that will be in heaven are the scars that Jesus will continue to bear. As a memorial for what was done, that great price that he paid, I don't think they're going to hurt him anymore. I don't think they hurt him at this point, but they are still there to demonstrate, yes, I'm the one who was crucified. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Two indications. It's me. See the scars? Touch me. Flesh and bones. I'm solid stuff. I'm not just a vision that you're seeing, some kind of a vision. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I imagine they touched and believed. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, you know, they kind of think in their minds are going, is this real? Have you ever been in a situation where you just, I can't believe this is happening. Whatever it is, you're kind of unbelieving and yet maybe very joyful if it's a very good thing that this wonderful thing is happening. Still disbelieved for joy. You'll mix those two thoughts if you can. And were marveling. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? He's going to give them a third evidence that this is the real Jesus. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Eating food, and he didn't spit it out. He swallowed it. You can talk about that for a while. I'm probably taking too long here. Let me go on. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is what I think he told the two on the road to Emmaus. He went through these things. So for them, it's review, and actually it's a reminder because he's had 3 years. He's taught all this stuff to them. It's written. Fulfilled in Christ. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures so they would finally begin to get it. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What promise was that? The Holy Spirit. To fill them. To strengthen them. To guide them. To help them with the great task he is commissioning them right here with. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The power to do their ministry by the Holy Spirit, by way of the Holy Spirit. So he says, stay here. Don't go yet. Now he's told them, you know, in the directions we've seen so far, I'm going to see you up in Galilee. Remember, Galilee's way up north, Sea of Galilee, where a lot of his ministry was done. They're down here in Jerusalem at this point. When he says, now he says, stay here. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And he will empower you for this mission upon which I am sending you. That was the first mention of his commissioning them for what he wanted them to do. One author has said there are as many as 4 commissions seen here. I only found 3, but with a little more searching, I might come up with a 4th statement. We usually refer to the Great, where is the Great Commission found? Matthew 28. The last words of the book of Matthew are known as the Great Commission, upon which Jesus sends all of his true followers. We are to be witnesses, as he said right here, witnesses testifying to the truth of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. Okay, so what is the significance then of this resurrection for you and I? Kind of, okay, Jesus rose from the dead, so what? Now I take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is so much more that could be said about the events of that wonderful day. Actually, I have in my notes at least four more appearances after Resurrection Day, after that Sunday. He appeared to all of them. Thomas was present 1 week after he appeared to them, and Thomas was absent. And you might remember, if you want to go there, you can mark it down. Well, yeah, it's in John 20, the end of John chapter 20, where he appeared to all of them, and Thomas very quickly came to full belief in Jesus really resurrecting from the dead. And then later, he appeared to seven of them up at the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he told them, go to Galilee, I'll see you there. And they went there and waited on Jesus. He must have waited for a while. Peter got bored, impatient. I'm going fishing. Remember that? I'm going fishing. And the other guys that were waiting with him said, we'll go with you. So they all get in the boat and go out and fished all night. How many fish did they catch? None. It's big zero, right, Austin? And the next morning, there's a figure on the shore that says, hey, young men there, you got any fish? No. Well, cast a net on the other side of the boat and see what happens. And they drug in such a huge draft of fish, they couldn't even pull it on board the boat. And immediately then, John recognized, who was one of those in the boat, it's the Lord. And Peter, in his excitement, puts his clothes back on and swims to shore. he was stripped down for work for fishing, but he clothes himself and swims for shore, jumps out of the boat and heads for shore, meets Jesus there. They all row the boat in, dragging that heavy load of fish. They have a breakfast of fish. Jesus talks with Peter, reinstates him in his position of leadership of the apostles, and commissions him specifically how he is to do his ministry. And that is there in the end of the book of John. Sometime in that 40 days, Jesus appeared to over 500 of his followers. And one author at least says this is on the appointed mountain up there in Galilee where he gave the Great Commission. Above 500 followers. Where is that mentioned? Only in 1 Corinthians 15, where we're about to jump here. One more appearance I'll mention, be done with it. Jesus appeared to the disciples with another commission. We see this in the end, some referred there to Luke, and then his ascension to heaven. Now, in the end of Luke, well, let me just go there one more time before I jump into 1 Corinthians. The very last few verses there of Luke 24, and he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Then when you come to Acts, I know I am jumping around a little bit here. The first chapter of Acts, right there in those first verses. I'll start with verse 3. Yeah, He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, there's the 40-day mention, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So this is overlap. Luke wrote Acts as well, you know. He's overlapping a little bit the end of his gospel. Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. His final commissioning. He's reminding them of what he has told them to do before. Verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, apparently, or angels likely, stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. I didn't look up how far that is. It's not very far. You can walk it in a very short time. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, John, James, and so on, all the 11. They returned from Olivet. He took them out as far as Bethany. Okay, which one's true? Okay, they're both true. Mount Olivet, Mount of Olives, is just east of Jerusalem. I have several atlases, and I was searching through them to try to see how this all relates. There's Mount of Olives, and on the slopes of the Mount of Olives is the village Bethany. It's a little farther than where the peak of Mount of Olives is. So by way of the Mount of Olives, they returned from Bethany to Jerusalem after Jesus ascended to heaven. Both true. Okay, so that's where he was when he ascended. All right, now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The significance of the resurrection, I look first at the gospel of Christ as Paul now presents it here. He begins chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're going to see what that means a little bit later. For I delivered to you, here's the gospel, here it is, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. What does that mean? He fulfilled the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, again in accordance with the scriptures. He died for our sins and was raised on the third day. In essence, those are spelled out in the Old Testament prophets, various ways. And then his numerous appearances, Paul mentions, that he appeared to Cephas, or Cephas, often called. This is another name for Peter. Simon Peter, known as Cephas, or Cephas. Then to the 12. See, here he's referring to the 12. When it's only 11. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. I think this is James, his own brother, half-brother, Jesus' half-brother, who became a strong believer and leader in Jerusalem. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This would seem to indicate maybe more than the 11 or 12 that would be called apostles. What does apostle mean, by the way of reminder here? Sent one. One who is sent. An apostolos. Jesus sent them. And he sent others besides the 11. Or it seems at least through them. Last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, as if you... I'm the late one, last one. He appeared also to me. Now, Paul's credentials. Take a look at his credentials. Just think about them for a moment. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Oh, who's worthy? But why would he say that? Because I persecuted the church of God. He put believers to death trying to wipe out this new cult, this anti-Jewish cult of Jesus, as he saw it before he was saved. Because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. God compelled Paul to do what he did, and he thinks that he probably worked harder than any of those other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Second mention. Whether then it was I or they, Paul himself or the other apostles, so we preach. This is the gospel we all preach. We all preach the same gospel. And so you, Corinthians, that he's writing to, believed. You believed this. You believed it. He is writing to a church of believers. He is acknowledging that they are true believers. Now, regarding the resurrection of the dead, I've divided this into two sections. Resurrection denied, and resurrection affirmed. The denial. This is getting into the significance now. Verse 12. 12 through 19 is how far I want to go right now. Now, watch his logic here. Right? He sets up the question, the problem, the concern. First verse. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead... You know, kind of like, we all agree to that, right? Christ was raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you see the logical inconsistency? The contradiction in someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe he was raised from the dead. Oh, so there's resurrection? Oh, no, there's no resurrection of the dead. These two thoughts don't go together very well, do they? And that's what Paul is saying in these next few verses here. Sometimes we don't recognize the self-contradiction in our own belief system. This is why it's good to continually examine our belief system and compare it to the standard, the Bible. Always go back to the Bible, not to what someone says, someone's opinion, or someone's philosophy. How can you say this, that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now look at the sequence of conclusions that must follow if that is true, if you can deny that there is any resurrection. I imagine some of those people would have answered, oh, well, Jesus rose from the dead, but nobody else is going to. Okay, let's follow the logic. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So dismiss that thought right away. If there's no resurrection, then Christ, who is very human, like you and I, only more, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, next step, then our preaching is in vain. There's the second mention of that word. And your faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection of the dead, this is all vanity. That's where he says back there in those first couple of verses, he said, unless you believed in vain, it's just all for nothing. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. This sounds a little bit like blaspheming God. If God raised Jesus, but Jesus can't even be raised, well, just go on. The dead are not, if it is true, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, he's reinforcing the idea, is futile. That's another word for vain. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If anyone was a believer and he's died and there's no resurrection of the dead, they're gone, they're finished, no more. If in Christ, here, look at his conclusion to this argument right here. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's the point of preaching the gospel? What's the point of our belief? Is it that we can just believe in Jesus in this life and then when you die and it's all over, dust to dust, ash to ash, you're finished, it's gone, you're gone, no more you? If that is the case, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied for spending our energies, for believing this poppycock about a resurrection, and preaching it, and putting our lives on the line. Even some have died for their faith. Jesus was that first one, his death. Others would soon die, and others would continue to die through the centuries, and people are dying to this day, some in great numbers in certain countries. Christians are just wholesale being killed today, some places, especially in Africa. Most to be pitied if we would waste our life like that, if there is no resurrection. Notice that little word, verse 20, the first word. But, now we turn the corner, resurrection affirmed. Paul is going to say how it really is. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, now there's a little contrast here between the first man, Adam, and this last man, Jesus Christ. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we inherit sin. And because of that sin in our nature, because we have a sinful nature, we will sin automatically, all die. The pronouncement was made there in the Garden of Eden. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. No one is going to... Let me go on. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, raised from the dead, raised from the dead. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is looking forward to the millennium when Christ comes and takes over and destroys all of his enemies. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death itself. There will be no more death one day. No more death. That's Paul's affirmation. That's what we as believers, having studied the Bible, having listened to the Holy Spirit, have turned to Christ to accept Him as our Savior. So, my concluding remarks here. I'm going to make the 40 minutes that I promised myself and some of you. Conclusion. I have for believers and unbelievers here, but the second title, I think believers should consider this too. But the first part, Paul ends this whole chapter in 1 Corinthians, if you're still there, we can go to the end of the whole chapter where he argues some more about, because he comes to the question, he says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he goes into talking about, it's not the same body. It's a different body, but will be recognizable. Jesus was recognizable, even by the two on the road to Emmaus, when he opened their eyes to who he actually was. And the others did recognize him, come to recognize him. Anyway, he comes to this. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this last verse. Here it is, believers. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Keep on, keeping on. Immovable. Don't compromise. Don't give up the truth that you know. Hang on to it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord has a task in his great commission for every one of us. Not necessarily that we'd all... Someone once said, we can't all be Billy Graham. I agree. I'm no Billy Graham. And I doubt if there are any in this room, at least not with a reputation yet, but there might be. There might be a future Billy Graham here. Someone who could go out and preach to huge crowds and have draw people's hearts to Jesus Christ. But whatever the assignment is for you as a believer, abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul says he worked harder than all the rest. Maybe we should try to outwork Paul. In doing the work that the Lord has assigned each of us. You'll know it if you seek it. You will know it. And what is the consolation of doing all this work? You know, Paul lists all the suffering he went through. Here it is, the last words of verse 58, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your faith, believer, is not in vain. And your labor in the Lord, as he directs you, for his glory, his honor, is not in vain. What does that mean? There will come a day of reward. In fact, I had a quote here from one author says, Harold Mayer in Expositor's Bible Commentary says this. This could be paraphrased like this. Be steadfast in doing the Lord's work, knowing that he will reward you. There is a reward. It may not come in this life. It won't come in this life. Ultimately, that reward will come in the next life. Now, what I've titled for unbelievers here, we'll go to chapter 11. Chuck read these verses before, so I was going to read that whole passage, but I think I'll just come back there to those two verses, verses 25 and 6, because Chuck has already reminded us very well, thank you, for this particular passage and the setting there. So you have the setting. Martha went out to meet the Lord, and he was on his way to join them. Lazarus has died, he's been buried. And Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But I'm wishing he were alive right now. She didn't say that, but I've interjected what might have been in her mind. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, here's the whole bit right here. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And her answer was as solid as a rock, right where she was. As much as she knew, as much as she understood, she testified to her faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who, my Bible has, is coming into the world, but I think, Chuck, as you read it, was has come into the world. At this point, he has indeed come into the world. And he is coming again into the world. Yes, Lord, I believe. Whoever believes in me, though he die, I think death here, I looked it up in the Greek, it's the same wording, but I think we need to take them two senses. Remember, there is physical death, and there is spiritual death. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they began to die physically. They were already in a position of spiritual death. They were already there. They would go on for many, many years, their physical life, before they would die. He says, though he die, whoever believes in me, notice he repeats that three times in these two verses. Believes in me. Believes in me. Two times in 25 and 6, in whoever believes in me. And then he says, do you believe this? What he has said. Though he die physically, yet shall he live. He will live on. He will have spiritual life and eventually a renewed physical life as Jesus displayed. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So on one hand he says, though he die, but then he says, he shall never die. That's why I think we need to take death in two senses here. The second sense is he will never die spiritually. Your soul, spirit, will never die as such. The second death that we see in Revelation, toward the end of Revelation, is that permanent separation from God. Death is separation. Physical death, separation of the soul, spirit from the physical body, and the body returns to dust. But that second death, that those who are unbelievers and be judged at the great white throne judgment, the punishment they will suffer is complete separation from God forever and ever. There is more to that punishment, but at least that is a strong sense of the separation. Separation from God forever. Never have access to Him. Just like many have indicated they wanted. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. At least one author, I think I found this in at least a couple of different commentators, indicated when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, we could put the two concepts together. They do work together. Resurrection life. I think that's something you can meditate on for a while. Jesus is indicating those who put their faith, their trust for their future, for their salvation, for their experiencing the glory of heaven in His presence forever and ever, believe in Him. Trust Him. Trust Him to do this. Those who do will never suffer that second death, that permanent separation from God. It is ordained for us as human creatures in flesh and blood and bone bodies to die the physical death. A few haven't. There's Enoch, there's Elijah. Anyway, I need to quit. There you have it. For believers, if you are a believer, and God has shown you what He wants you to do, keep at it. Stick with it. Don't lose hope. Don't compromise. And there will be an ultimate reward that will be worth it all. As one of our songs says, it will be worth it all. for anyone who might be an unbeliever today in the sound of my voice, take Jesus' words here. Take them to heart. Search the scriptures. He said, I am the resurrection life. Whoever believes in me, he is it. He is the very source of it all. Chuck mentioned the idea of source of life, source of all life, especially everlasting life. He is the source of it. I am the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, our God, we praise and thank you for your wondrous, wondrous grace. As Paul indicated, you showed your great grace toward him, a great persecutor of the church, one who was involved in the murder of Christians. But you forgave him. You changed him. You made him perhaps the mightiest apostle throughout the ages, the one who wrote most in the New Testament for our instruction. Father, you've shown that grace to us as well. Us who will turn to you, your great mercy, not giving us the punishment we deserve, but your great grace showing us the favor we certainly don't deserve, humanly speaking. Only in Christ alone, can we stand before you and thank you and praise you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.